We're in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 5. Been covering almost a chapter every time I get up here, but this morning we're only going to cover half the chapter. Romans is, if you only had one book in the New Testament to have, I'd choose Romans. It's the most systematic, thorough discussion of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is being saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of our sins. Hell. Whatever you want to call it, it's clearly presented in the Bible. So Romans is an important book. Romans is a book that delivered Martin Luther from the Catholicism. The just shall live by faith. In the first three chapters, we found out that humanity is guilty before God. In chapter 1, we saw that the cycle of sin always ends in moral depravity, and homosexuality is always the bottom of every sin cycle, and then at the bottom of that sin cycle, the civilization, the culture destroys itself and it starts all over again with a revival. I mentioned this before, I think we're in the last cycle. This time it's not just a cultural cycle of sin, it's a worldwide, global thing, and the only thing that's going to deliver it is Christ. Of course, He's coming back for the church soon, and then we're going to go into the Great Tribulation period, which thank God the church won't be there. We're going to be delivered out of that. But if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that the judgment of God is going to begin to fall in that 7 years. It's going to be an unprecedented period of time in which destruction will be so severe and events will be so traumatic that men will fear for their very lives and they will live in fear and trepidation every day of their life. That's a horrible picture to paint, but that's the picture that's where we're all headed. And some of the things Josh mentioned this morning are preparing us for that. We're getting a little sidetracked, but let's get back to Romans. Romans chapter 5. In chapter 4, we saw that salvation is by faith, and that faith in Jesus Christ produces the grace of God, or allows us to enter into the grace of God. And that was demonstrated through the life of David. It was demonstrated through the life of Abraham, the Jewish father of the nation. And then chapter 5 is kind of like a climatic chapter. And that's why it starts with therefore. It's kind of a summary chapter. In light of what's been said in the first four chapters, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. He starts off by saying therefore. And we always know in Paul's writings that's a summary statement. Therefore, in light of what we've already said, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're justified, we're made just as if we'd never sinned by faith, not just faith in nothing, but faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And then we have peace with God. Now the fact that we come into a position of peace with God would kind of imply that before this we did not have peace with God. In fact, the Bible states clearly that we are enemies of God. Before we are Christians, we are enemies of God. The Bible states, in fact, a very shocking thing. It says that all humanity that's not a part of God's family is a part of the devil's family. Jesus, talking to the Jews, said this in John 8:44. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. For he is a liar and the father of it." In the book of Romans, we have already stated in the opening chapters that says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." This description I just read to you is a description of the human race. You will do the lust of your father. You abide not in the truth. The truth is not in you. You speak a lie in your father. And so all these descriptions of the devil really is a description of humanity. And it's a description of us before we became part of God's family. So we were enemies of God. Nobody would certainly say that the devil is a friend of God. And his children certainly aren't either. In Isaiah 57:20, as a result of that, it tells us that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no rest, saith my God, to the wicked. Recently we were in the ocean. I've been there before, but I was kind of struck this last time by the fact that the ocean never rests. You ever notice that it just never rests? It's always in motion. And you can't even see all the things that are in motion. Underneath the ocean are currents, whole currents moving all the time. And then on the shore, of course, you see the dirt and the mire that the ocean is casting up all the time. That's a picture of lost humanity, of the human race. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Sometimes the seas are really troubled, and then, of course, they cast all kinds of things onto the shore. And then in Romans it tells us that the carnal mind is enmity with God. It's an enemy of God. So the scriptures are clear that mankind in his best state is still an enemy of God, and is not because it's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And then he goes on to say in verse 8 of chapter 8 that so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. People that are in the unconverted state cannot please God because they're at enmity with God. And the reason they're at enmity with God is because they're not subject to God's laws. God's laws are saying do this, and mankind says I'm going to do this. I don't want to do that. And so we have a problem. And in Ephesians 2:16 it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So the cross is the vehicle whereby this enmity that exists between God and man can be slain, and we can actually have peace with God. Isn't that a great thing to have peace with God? This world is not a peaceful place. This world is not a place that is at peace with God. This world is at war with God. In our culture, we see this all around us, don't we? We see everywhere they're trying to throw the Bible out of the schools, the Bible out of a nation, the Ten Commandments out of everything. We're at war with God. We're not at war with Allah. We're not at war with Buddha. We're not at war with Confucius. We're at war with the God of this Bible. When Josh said there's many Christs, he was right on. There are many Christs, but the Christ of this Bible is the Christ that this world's at war with. And by the way, that's why Revelation is so bloody. Because Christ is going to come back and he's going to be at war with the people at war with him. Only trouble is he's going to come out on top. He's not going to be the lowly lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He's not going to be the lowly lamb in the manger. He's going to be the crowning king reigning with a rod of iron. So that's the picture. But the gospel of Christ has the power to bring peace and reconciliation to this problem of enmity, so that we can have peace with God. It says in Romans 10:15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? And as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now when it talks about the gospel of peace, it's talking about reconciling man back to God, bringing man and God back together so that they can communicate. Is there much communication today between God and man in a whole? No, there isn't. I mean, there's a lot of people that talk about God, isn't there? But they do it usually in a swear language. I'm always amused. I've mentioned this before, but I've had people that have, Christians that have gotten saved. Before they were saved, their language was so bad that after they got saved, they were afraid to open their mouth because they didn't know whether they'd be able to talk without swearing. And because that was such a part of their vocabulary. And it wasn't so much that they even knew they were doing it. But it was part of the deep enmity that man has towards God, and it comes out in swear words. That's just one of the ways it comes out. It comes out in many other ways. But anyway, the gospel of peace brings reconciliation so man and God can come back together because of the price that Christ paid. In verse 2 it says, For whom also we have access by faith unto this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we have access to this grace through faith, as we've already mentioned. Faith is the means by which we come to God. We don't come to God with works or a lot of religious things in our hand. God's not interested in that. He's interested in we come to Him by faith, believing in what He did for us. But I want to focus in on the word hope there at the end of verse 2. Rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Hope is a wonderful thing if it's placed in the right source. I know a lot of people that have a lot of hope over a lot of things and hoping in a lot of things that unfortunately are not going to bring what they desire to have for them. And I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I just want to read a few verses here. Hope you don't get lost in these verses, but I just want to contrast some things here that the scriptures are contrasting. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 2 through 12. Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He He's not there, so that's why he's writing this letter. And he says, "You are our letter or epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." So he's saying, you guys at Corinth, you Christians at Corinth, are the letter that we have on our hearts. We think of you because we have this letter in our heart that you have written to us by your life. Verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." And here he's contrasting the Old Testament, where the law was written on stone. The Ten Commandments were actually written in stone. Moses brought them down off the mountain. He says, the Spirit of the living God has written His laws within your heart, not on stone. Verse 4, "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficiently of ourselves to think of anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Verse 7, "But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not be steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" Now he's referring here to an Old Testament, a New Testament. He's referring to the fact that when Moses went up on that mountain and received the Ten Commandments, you remember that? He was up there for many days, and he told them, he warned the nation, he says, "Don't come near this mount," because he says, "If you touch this mount, you'll be slain immediately." And there was thunderings and fire, there were earthquakes, and it was an awesome sight. It was a glorious sight in a sense. It was a fearful sight. And he says, if that was glorious, if the ministration of death, because the law never brought life, it always brought death. There's no life in law. Law just reveals where we transgress the law, and there's no life in law. But there is life in the Spirit. And so he says, he's contrasting that with what we have now. And also, if you remember in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest went in the Holy of Holies once a year. Only he could go in there, and the Shekinah glory of God was upon that tabernacle. It was an awesome sight. And the nation got to see that once a year. They realized that God Almighty rested right within that tabernacle once a year, His glory, His Shekinah glory. And so that was an awesome sight. And yet he says, verse 8, "How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious?" So in the Old Testament, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God Jesus Christ, dwelt once a year in the Shekinah glory of the temple. Awesome sight. Where does He dwell today? He dwells inside of our body. Every day, 24/7, He's right there in every believer. And so that's what we're contrasting here. The ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious. Verse 9, "For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." Verse 10, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which was done away was glorious," that's the law of Moses, "much more that which remaineth is glorious." All right, here's the verse, here's the key verse, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we lose great plainness of speech." What's our hope? Our hope is the fact that Jesus Christ paid our sin debt. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us as a down payment, as a testament to the fact that we are God's children, that He did die for our sins. He was God. He rose from the dead. And the Holy Spirit confirms that through His Word. So that's the hope that we have as Christians. It's a blessed hope. It's a wonderful hope. And yet there's another hope that goes along with that, described in Titus 2:13-14. It's called the blessed hope, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So not only have we been reconciled to God, we have peace with God, but we also have the blessed hope, the fact of His imminent return. And, I'm going to be delving into this more on Wednesday nights, but if you know anything about prophecy, there are no signs for Christ coming for the church The early church expected Christ to come back. There was no sign that had to be fulfilled. He could come back anytime. However, he's coming back the second time. The second time he comes back at Armageddon, there are many signs. And so, but we know that the first coming is going to precede the second coming, and if we have all the signs lining up for the second coming, that means the first coming must be pretty close. So even though we don't have any signs for this first coming, we have a lot of signs for the second coming, as Josh was alluding to this morning. And so we should be looking up, because it's close. It's really imminent. This world is getting so close to that, lining up everything, lining up economically, religiously, everything. Europe now has the euro is soaring way above the dollar in value. The European nations are coming together. That's going to be the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, and that the scriptures talk about. And when the rapture takes place, that's going to be the cataclysmic event that's going to usher in the Antichrist. The world's going to be in shock, absolute shock. And the Antichrist is going to have the answer. They're going to follow him. He's going to bring peace and stability to the world. One economic system, one religion, and it looks like it's going to be great. He's going to bring about peace. For the first time in the world, there's going to be worldwide peace, because they're all going to voluntarily place themselves under his authority. The only problem is that God's going to begin to rain his judgment upon the earth. And then, of course, the Antichrist is going to be judged over that seven years period of time, and it's going to be a time of great tribulation never before witnessed or experienced upon the earth. Book of Revelation, chapter 6 to verse 19, is a vivid description of that. But we're not looking for that. We're looking for the blessed hope. That's what we're looking for, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And then beyond that, we're looking for an eternal hope. An eternal hope. That's just the beginning of our hope. The Old Testament talked about it a little bit. Let me read you this. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says this: "The sun shall be no shall no more the sun shall no more thy light by day, neither before brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The sun shall no more go down, neither shall the moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended." And then, now that's clear back in Isaiah. Now if you go all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, you get the same picture. Listen to this, Revelation 22:5. "And there shall be no night there, there shall be no need of candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." No need of light. Jesus Christ will be the light of the city. He'll be our eternal light. That is our blessed hope. And then it says there, it says, "they shall reign forever and ever." Now, it's interesting when you compare that with the book of Genesis. Teaches us in Genesis, when God made man, one of the first things he told man, he says, I want you to have dominion over everything on this earth. Right? That was his goal. That was his job description. I want you to have dominion over this entire earth. What happened? He lost it. Satan came down, he says, I'm going to have dominion over this world. And so he caused man to fall into sin. The whole human race has plunged into sin. And the devil took control of the world. He's the god of this world, the Bible says. Guess what? That's going to be reversed at the end time. Then we're going to reign forever and ever. We're going to regain that job description that God gave us clear back in Genesis. It says, they shall reign forever and ever. Did you know we were made to reign? We like to reign. We like to have the authority. We like to be the Lord. We like to be the big shot. That's why there's so much trouble in this world. Everybody wants to reign. Why do people seek the office of president or some of those high offices? Do they seek it for the money? I don't think so. You can make a lot more money in the world than you can in those positions. Why do they go there? Because of the power, prestige, and the power that we were made to rule. We lost it at the fall. And when you go through the things that we went through yesterday in the apartment complexes and watch these people, the way they live, they're total dominance by sin. Sin is totally dominating these people. They're slaves of sin, and they most of them will never get out because they won't receive Christ. They won't take the light that God gives them. They reject it. They make bad decisions. So they've lost the rulership of their lives. Sin totally dominates them. But for those who are saved and those who enter into the the state we're talking about here will reign forever and ever. We'll gain that rulership back. It says when we come back with Christ, the millennial reign of Christ during 1,000 years, he says we're going to be reigning with him. We're made to reign. The righteous reign of Christ. And when Christ comes back for 1,000 years, after the tribulation period, it says he'll rule with a rod of iron. Justice for the first time will be seen on this earth. And there will not be need of long of jailhouses and all these places to keep criminals and stuff, because justice will be swift and fast and exactly right on. And yet it's interesting, after that period of 1,000 years of reign where Christ will rule and this world will actually have real peace, there'll still be a giant rebellion of mankind, showing that man, apart from conversion, is still a rebel. He's still at enmity with God. He's still the enemy of God. All right, verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. So in verse 2, we're told that we rejoice in hope, but we also glory and rejoice in tribulations. And I want you to notice the things that tribulation brings. It says it brings patience, and a patience brings experience, and experience brings hope. Because God is able to take us through these fiery trials. Now, you know, let's face reality here. None of us enjoy tribulations and problems. Problems and tribulations we wish we could just erase from the human family. But as long as there's sin in this world, there's going to be repercussions for sin. And tribulation is a part of that. But and in addition to that, not only that, but the fact that as Christians, when you become a Christian, you go from the devil's family over to Christ's family. Guess what? Your former father doesn't like that so well. So then you become a target. So not only do you have the problems of having living in the flesh, you still have a sinful nature, and you fall and you do some things that are wrong. You have to reap the results of that. But you got your former father after you because he hates the fact you left his family. So Christians are targeted in this world. Because of that, you're going to have tribulation. Jesus warned us about that. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. Yea, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Who from? From the devil and his family. We have this war going on, this constant war going on. But guess what? Tribulation brings patience, maturity, experience. What's the one thing people look for in a high position job? They look for somebody that has ability, but beyond that, what do they look for? They look for somebody with experience, somebody who's been there, who's handled problems and knows what to do. As a Christian, as we go through tribulations because of these reasons, we achieve patience. We receive experience. We learn that God can handle any situation. Now, it may take him a while to do it. We talked about that earlier with Josh and Heather. They're going through a long tribulation, and they have our prayers and our support. But they're going through it. But in a sense, we're going through it too. And we're all going to learn something through this. And when it's all done and said, we're going to become more patient. We'll become more experienced. And beyond, bottom line is, we're going to have hope. Because God is able to take us through these things. James 1:2 says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, you can't do that unless you're mature, because it's not fun to go into many temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Interesting, there is the same thing. The trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, or her complete mature work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So there's something about tribulations and trials that brings patience, that brings experience, it brings hope, it matures us. And in 1 Peter it says this, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you, for the Spirit of God, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you, and on their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. So it's all of it. The Scriptures are clear to us that we rejoice in these tribulations knowing that it's going to make us a better person, and it's going to affect other people too. You look at every single character in the Bible, it doesn't make any difference whether it's Moses, Paul, Peter, any of the Old Testament saints, David, they all went through tribulations and trials. And that's the reason they came out the giants that they were, because they went through those things. And by the way, remember in Scripture it says, but God, 1 Corinthians 10:15, for God, what does it say? Get me started here. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anybody got that memorized? There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation or the trial make a way of escape. So, these trials and tribulations we go through build character and maturity and trust in God that are rock solid. And it'll take us through the deeper storms of life down the road and help us help other people through storms. James 1:4 says this along the same line, but let patience have her perfect work. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire. Now that means, when it says perfect, it means mature. Mature and entire, wanting nothing. So we are to be patient and let patience do her complete work. And then I want to conclude with on that thought with this one. Most of you have this memorized. Isaiah 40:31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You know what this? You know what the wingspan of an eagle is? A golden eagle. Take a guess. 8 feet? 6 feet? How about 7? That was close. Both of you were real close. 7 feet. That's a lot. That's a lot. That's a big wingspan. And eagles like to fly in areas where there's great updrafts. Because when you have 7 feet of wingspan and you get into a draft, you can lift really fast. I've been in small airplanes that got into drafts, and I've gotten some downdrafts and some updrafts, and it's really scary because you have a lot of wingspan there, and you can go up and down real fast. So it says here, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. You ever notice that these eagles and hawks that get up real high, they hardly ever flap their wings. They don't have to. Something is holding them up there. In this situation, it's God. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the end result of letting patience have her perfect work. Verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I alluded to this earlier. The kind of hope that we're talking about here is God leads you through these trials of life that brings experience and hope and patience. It gives us great confidence in God, and we know that the end result is going to be God is faithful. God is good. When you contrast that with what the world experiences today, the contrast is great. Because most of the people in the world today are hoping in things that are not going to come through for them. They're staking their whole life on something that's going to fail. I don't care whether it's in the financial world or the religious world, you're going to be people staking their whole life and building their entire life on something that's false. And the problem is, most of them aren't going to find out until they die. Think about that. I know good Mormon people. I used to work for Mormons for 6 years. I have a lot of experience. I used to live in New York, in Palmyra, New York, where Mormonism was born there. Joseph Smith lived there. Hill Cumorah was just down the street. I know Mormons. They're good people. Most of them are really good people. They're family people. And I have a lot of respect for most of them that I know. Great respect. But you know what? Their whole foundation they're building their life on is false. It's totally false. And someday they're going to wake up and realize that my whole life, my entire life, and you watch these Mormon missionaries walking up and down the streets on their bicycles with their helmets on, their backpacks on, up and down the streets, everywhere you go, the Mormon missionaries, everywhere. They give 2 years of their life, 2 solid years of their life, make their own living. Nobody supports them. They go out there and up and down the streets for 2 years. Some of them do it after they retire. For a false cause. Something that's not based on truth. The Book of Mormon doesn't hold a candle to this book. They talk about North America. I'm not just here knocking Mormonism. I'm just illustrating a fact. Because I have a lot of respect for Mormon people as people. But I don't have respect for the things they believe. And the northern America is supposed to be filled with all these tribes and nations they talk about. We've never found a shred of evidence that they were ever here. That doesn't seem to bother them. That'd bother me a lot. So there are people in this world who, not just Mormons, but there's people in the financial world. There are people who are building their entire life on a financial kingdom for themselves that they're going to enjoy for a while, and then sometimes they lose it all. And then when they're gone, what do? They don't take any of it with them, do they? And most of them, unfortunately, wake up to the sad realization that they were building on a false foundation. But we won't be disappointed. Psalms 22, 4 and 5 says this, Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. That's the hope that Paul's talking about here as Christians. And then in that verse, he says there that the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, sheds abroad in our hearts this hope. The word sheds there is like water running over. It's just full, it's running over. That's what the word implies. And so we have hope, and the Holy Spirit confirms that hope to us because He lives inside of us. What an awesome thought. The Spirit of Almighty God, the divine third person in the Trinity, lives inside of our body. What should that do for us? How should that make us live from day to day? Just thinking about that. Jesus said this, But when the Comforters come, whom I shall send from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of me. He said it's expedient that He come, so that I can go and He can be with you. Christ said it's more important that I get out of here, out of this world, so the Holy Spirit can come and live inside of you than I stay here. You can do much more with the Holy Spirit than you can with Christ holding your hand. I'm talking about the resurrected Christ. Or the Christ before the resurrection, because the Holy Spirit actually lives inside of us. He's with us all the time. In fact, he went on to say that He'll do greater things than I did, because He lives inside of you. All right, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength, there is no device, no way that man can make himself right before God, righteous before God. Only Christ can do that. But I want to focus in on that little phrase there, in due time. In due time. It's an interesting phrase. At the time of this writing, 4,000 years of history had passed. What had man demonstrated? That he failed on every level. Couldn't bring peace in the world, couldn't bring tranquility. Couldn't bring unity. There was always wars, killings, violence on every hand. Man could not cut it. Man could not bring about utopia that many wrote about. Couldn't do it. But guess what? Christ could do that. But He wouldn't do it until it was due time. In due time. He was much aware of that when He was on His earthly ministry. One of the most astounding prophecies in the Bible. This is just one astounding prophecy in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. It tells us there that from the time that Artaxerxes makes a decree of the rebuilding of the streets and the walls until the Messiah would be cut off would be 69 weeks. 69 weeks of 7 years. Don't have time to go into this, but there's two kinds of weeks in the Bible. There's literal weeks, and then there's weeks of 7 years. For example, Jacob worked for 7 years for Rachel, or 14 years actually. He said, fulfill her week. And he worked seven more years to get Rachel. And so it's very clear in Scripture that in this context, a week equals 7 years. He said 69 weeks is 173,880 days. Now, Xerxes made four decrees in his lifetime. The fourth one was concerning the law, was concerning the walls and the streets of rebuilding Jerusalem. Not the temple, but the walls and the streets. That was made in 445 B.C. To be exact, it was March 14th, I believe, 445 B.C. If you take 173,880 days from that point on our chronological time to this point we are now, that brought you right up to A.D., April the 6th, 32 A.D. And you have to calculate, you have to go from lunar years into the time that we have. So you have to put some leap years in there. But if you put the leap years in there, it brings us right down to 32 A.D., April the 6th. That's when Messiah would be cut off. So when it says here in due time, it means Christ was aware, and it couldn't come about until that time, April the 6th, 32 A.D. And by the way, if you want more information on this, the most astounding book that's ever been written on this is called The Coming Prince by Sir Robert Anderson. I used to have it, but I loaned it out, and I don't know where it is. But we need to get that back in our library. It's a phenomenal book, because he went into all this and found this out from secular history and traced this on down, what I'm telling you about. But I said all this to say this. In John 2:4, Jesus said unto her, his mother, Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. What do you mean by that? He said, it's not ready. I'm not ready to die yet. My time is not yet. And then he went on to say in Luke, Jesus said this, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and can pass thee round and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the time. Jesus said this whole city is going to be leveled. And that happened in 70 A.D. He says the reason this is going to happen because you didn't recognize the time. Why didn't they recognize the time? Because they weren't reading Daniel. You know why people today don't recognize Jesus as Messiah? Because they don't read the Bible. It's very clear if you read the Word of God that Jesus was the Messiah. He came on the exact day that he was predicted to come. In due time, Paul says, mine hour is not yet come. But Jesus knew the time well. In Matthew 21, it says this. Remember when he sent the disciples, he said, go get a donkey and then bring him to me, and I'm going to ride him into the town. It says, when they were drew nigh to Jerusalem and were come to Bethsaida, under the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples. Then sent Jesus two disciples, and saying to them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send them. This was a prophecy fulfilled from Zechariah 9:9, where it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, he is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon, what? An ass. And upon the colt, the foal of an ass. At the exact time that was prophesied that he would do that. So, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul makes mention of that. So that's very significant. A third reason why it was due time would be just simply this. The time when Christ was alive on the earth was the first time in the history of the world we had the Roman roads. You had roads going everywhere across the civilized world. You had one world system as far as roads were concerned. Transportation was easy. And you had one language. Rome, the Greek, Koine Greek, was the universal. Just like today, what's the universal language in the world today? English. At that time, it was Greek. Koine Greek, common Greek. And so it was ripe time for Christ to come, and He did come. And then in verses 7 and 8, He talks about the magnitude of Christ's love. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But Christ, but God commendeth His love towards us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we hear of heroic stories of some of our soldiers, you know, giving their lives for our country, and we praise God for every soldier that's in Iraq and Afghanistan and across the world supporting and defending our freedoms. And we thank God for them, and we ought to do that every day. And when you see soldiers, you ought to let them know that we appreciate the price that they're paying for us. And a lot of them do give their lives, and they realize that when they sign up. We have a voluntary military here. People sign up for this. We don't draft them even. They sign up. And so we appreciate that. But the Scripture says here that, would you give your life? It's hard to give your life for a good person, but would you give your life for a wicked person? Your enemy? That's what Christ did. We were enemies of God. God committeth His love towards us, in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So we're saved by the blood of Christ. Reminds me of Romans 3:25, which you've already read, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So it's through the blood of Christ that we are saved. Not through His life. Through His death, we are saved, but through His life also, we will benefit from that also, as we'll see in just a minute. But I wanted to also mention here that it says, what are we saved from? It says here we're saved from wrath. Now, I have noticed over the years that one of the things that is happening in our way, one of the things we're watering down in our side, in our culture, in our religion, in our Christianity, even Christianity, is hell. What is hell? Most people describe it as a place of separation from God, which is accurate in a sense. But they're already separated from God now, aren't they? And so they say, you say, well, your hell is separation from God. Well, who am I going to be with? Well, you're going to be with other people who are separated from God. Well, that's what I'm at now. In fact, I prefer to be with people who are separated from God. I don't want to be with those religious people. I want to be with my kind, my buddies, my cronies. So that description of hell is satanic. It's not accurate. Hell is not just separation from God. That's nothing. That's what the world wants. They don't want God. They hate God. Get Him out of my life. Get Him out of my culture. Let me build my own kingdom. So hell is a lot more than separation from God. The Bible describes it very accurately. It says it's the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. We're saved from wrath. Now, if you've ever been on the wrong end of somebody's wrath, particularly if they have a lot of authority, a lot of power, and when you're a little kid, you're at the anger, at the end of the wrath of your father, or maybe the teacher at school. Of course, we don't do that much anymore, but when I was growing up, they still had sense, some common sense, and they used to slap people up against the wall and paddle them once in a while. I remember one time I was in the locker room, in the boys' locker room, and I was out in the gym, and I heard somebody just getting the tar beat out of them. Boom! Boom! You know? The wrath of the coach was upon that guy. I knew who it was. Man, you could hear it reverberating throughout the entire gym. And he was clear back in the locker room. And man, that was boom, boom, you know. And, you know, I could say who that was. And everybody here in this audience will know who it was because he's a famous man. I'll just say this. He at one time coached the national championship basketball team in the United States. He was the one who was doing it. But to be on the end of somebody's wrath is a scary thing. But to be on the end of God's wrath is beyond scary. It's unimaginable. And when you read Revelation chapter 6 through 19, you are going to see the God of wrath finally unleashed upon this world. What's happening now? They're building up wrath. And someday God is going to pour it out. And Revelation 6 through 19 is exactly what's going to happen. See, why doesn't God do something? He's going to do it. Be patient. Just wait. It's going to happen. Now let me read you just a few scriptures on wrath. John 3:36 says, "As he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." That's wonderful. "And he that believeth on the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abideth on him." Right now it's hovering over him. That's not so good. Romans 2:8 says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." Now let me read you some of these Revelation scriptures, just to scare you a little bit. It's good to be scared a little bit once in a while, isn't it? These are the people that are in the tribulation period when Christ comes back in judgment. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's the question. You want me to answer that for you? Nobody. Nobody stands when God's wrath is poured out. Revelation 11:18, "And the nations were angry because thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged. And thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, and small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Isn't that an interesting thing? He's going to destroy those that are destroying the earth. Who's destroying the earth now? Environmentalists claim they're going to save us from ourselves. But we're not going to destroy the earth. Sinners destroy the earth. God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation 14:10. "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture." What does it mean? It's not going to be diluted. "Into the cup of his indignation, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb." Say, I don't believe that. You don't have to believe it. It doesn't make a difference whether you believe it or not. This is exactly what's going to happen. Say, I don't believe God's like that. Well, okay. Revelation 15:1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Revelation 14:9, "The angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God." Revelation 16:19, "The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." And lastly, Revelation 19:15, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Now, the book of Revelation is full of wrath. It's full of wrath. It's a warning. It's a book of warning. Verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies..." We were enemies. "We are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." If in His weakest point of His life He procured our salvation, what can He do for us after He's resurrected? That's what we want to think about there. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." 1 Corinthians 15:25 says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Death is the haunting enemy of all of us. And Christ will destroy that someday. And that's because he lives. Because he lives, he will destroy death. And in verse 11, we're concluding things here. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. This is the last verse. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we joy in God? We joy in God because of who He is. You know, it's just an awesome thought to think that God never had a beginning. He's always been. Nobody created God. Now, He could have been a devil. Think if the eternal, omniscient Godhead had been like a devil, had the nature of a devil. Maybe a horrible thought, wouldn't it? But what kind of a God is He? He's a good God. He's a just God. He's a God of long suffering. Thank God, or we'd all be in hell. He's all these things. So we rejoice in Him. We joy in God. We joy in our Father because we know about Him, what He's like. He loves us. He cares for us. He proves it every day. Yes, we go through trials, but He's always faithful. He'll be right there with us. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll have all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth. He wants everybody in His family, but He only wants you there by choice. He does not want to stiff arm you into His family. He won't do it. He will not force you to join His family. You have to do it voluntarily. That's why it's a whosoever will. And we close with that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You this morning that You are the great God. You are good God. You are God of love, long-suffering. As we witness the people who have made wrong choices in life and continue to make those choices and the devastation that's wrought in their life, it reminds us that we're not to be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Life is made up of decisions. I pray this morning that everybody in this audience would make good decisions. If they haven't trusted You as Savior, if they haven't recognized that the wrath of God abides on them because of their sins, I pray that this morning might be the day in the morning that they would make that decision to acknowledge who You are and what You're going to do and the provision that You've made for them. I pray, God, that they would accept that, repent of their sins, and trust You as Savior this morning. If there's people here, Lord, we know there's people here who are going through tribulations, and we've all gone through them, and we will go through them in the future. I pray as we go through these tribulations, You will remind us over and over again that it's for our good, that it's going to bring about hope, experience, patience, all these wonderful things. We trust You for that. We thank You for that. And we wouldn't give up any of the trials we've had because it's matured us. It's made us better people, more thankful, more appreciative of all that You are and You have done for us. And then, Father, we want to thank You this morning that we have tremendous hope. Because it's not just a false hope. It's not a hope built on false premises, but it's built upon the everlasting, unchanging Word of God we have in our very hands from Genesis to Revelation. Thank You for giving us the Bible. Help us to be students of it. Help us to live by it. Help us to trust in it. And Father, have Your way in this service this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.